Well, yesterday, Pastor Nate Holdridge spoke to the men at the men's conference, and today his father is here, Pastor Bill Holdridge, with his wife Sherry, and they're actually sitting right up front here in the center aisle. So we're thrilled to have them here. Pastor Bill is by no means retired. Even though he pastored for over 30 years, he's still pastoring pastors and leaders across the country and sometimes across the world. We're thankful for his ministry and his example. So please welcome Bill and his wife Sherry today.
Thank you. Sometimes discretion is the better part of valor. So good to be here. It really is. And we thank you for your hospitality. And, yesterday you saw my son. He's almost 6'4". So they gave me a little booster stand here in the pulpit. Genetic mutation is responsible for his size. And somehow we skipped a generation there, but great to be here. And I want you to know just how deeply I appreciate Pastor Damien and have valued our connection over many years since the early 80s. And I have the utmost level of respect for Damien Kyle and for not only how the Lord uses him, because he's one of the great Bible teachers anywhere, but also because of who he is as a man, the way he approaches life. And it's an honor to be asked to actually share here in this pulpit. And I also want you to know how much I appreciate the pastoral staff here and the leaders of Calvary Chapel Modesto. This is a God-breathed and Spirit-driven ministry. And the staff you have here is excellent. I am so appreciative of the men and also the women servants that are here. And I hope you, and I know many of you do, and maybe all of you do, deeply appreciate what you have here. You are so blessed to have the level of Bible teaching, the leadership that you have, the pastors that you have, and you are blessed people indeed. Amen. Well, would you turn with me in your Bibles to the fifth chapter of Genesis? And if you don't have a Bible this morning, ushers are coming down the aisles right now. Just hold up your hand high enough and they will see your hand and give you a Bible if you need one. And you can follow right along in the reading and in the study of the scripture. Genesis chapter 5, if you would, stand with me as we read the Word of God. The title of this message is, "And Enoch Walked with God." And the life of Enoch, which we will look at this morning, was a life that pleased God. And, of course, that was 100% true of our blessed Lord Jesus. He lived a life that pleased God, and Enoch is given that same attestation in the Old and New Testaments alike. His life serves as an example for you and me in these last days, days in which we, like Enoch, must walk by faith. So let's read our passage this morning, all of Genesis chapter 5. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them, called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years and he had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years and he died. Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. After he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and begot Canaan. After he begot Canaan, Enosh lived 815 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Canaan lived 70 years and begot Mahalalel. After he begot Mahalalel, Canaan lived 840 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and begot Jared. After he begot Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. After he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. After he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." After he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Heavenly Father, now as we open up and look at a portion of this passage this morning, we pray that your Holy Spirit would quicken our minds and our hearts, and even in some cases our bodies, to be able to receive that which you would have for us this morning. We look to you to do this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, and you may be seated. The Lord Jesus Christ connects his second coming with the days of Noah. He said, "As it was in the days of Noah, so also it shall be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man." Enoch, we learn in the New Testament, in the book of Jude, verses 14 and 15, actually prophesied about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Enoch's son was Methuselah, as we've read in our passage. Methuselah was alive until the great flood that occurred in the days of Noah. Therefore, putting all this together, it's biblically accurate to connect Enoch's life and the way he lived to the second coming of Christ and the way we should live in these last days. Enoch becomes a model for us in terms of how we should also walk with the Lord. Now, some things about Genesis 5. Genesis 5 records long lifespans. These lifespans that are very long reflect conditions in the pre-flood world. Prior to the flood, conditions were much different genetically and also environmentally, which allowed for longer lives. As we read through these time frames in Genesis 5, averaging them all together, the average lifespan was 912 years. Compare that with today's average lifespan in developing countries, somewhere between 70 and 80 years. But whether long lives are lived or whether lives are very short, comparatively speaking, there's one thing that's consistent, and that is that the death rate for every human being is 1-to-1. There's a 1-to-1 ratio for every human being, and they died. Now, the reason why there's a 1-to-1 ratio, everyone who is born eventually dies, is because God cannot lie. That's the reason. Because God said to Adam and Eve in the garden, "Of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. Because in the day that you eat of it, dying, you will surely die." God keeps his promises. So when Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, they died. Now, initially, the spiritual symptoms of that death were obvious. All of a sudden, they were not only naked, but they knew that they were naked, and they were ashamed of their nakedness. That nakedness and that shame drove them out of the presence of God, and they tried to hide from God. That had never happened before. They sewed aprons of fig leaves to try to cover their own nakedness, the first religious act in the Bible. And when God confronted them and called them on their sin, they found themselves shifting the blame. Adam said, well, it was the woman that you gave to be with me. She gave me to eat and I ate. I mean, blaming God for having given him the woman who gave him the fruit. The woman blamed the devil. The devil made me do it, she said, essentially. So there's this incapability, an unwillingness of human beings after the fall to take full responsibility and admit the sinfulness and wrongness of their own actions. These are all symptoms of spiritual death, an absence of spiritual life. Now, the physical death of Adam and Eve would happen much later. But there was one very notable and obvious exception to this rule as we read through this chapter. His name was Enoch. He was not subject to the one-to-one rule of birth and death. The Bible tells us in our text that he was not, for God took him. He was here, and then he was not here. He was taken into the presence of God. God took him. He didn't suffer or experience a physical death. Which brings us more into now the discussion of Enoch's life and to the focus of this message, and Enoch walked with God. Enoch's name means dedicated. It comes from a Hebrew word which means trained or initiated or disciplined. And so when you put that together, someone that has been trained and initiated and been disciplined by God, in modern Hebrew thought and in relatively recent Hebrew thought, that makes that person qualified to be a rabbi or a teacher. So in a sense, that's what Enoch was. He was like a teacher. He was like a rabbi. Now Enoch, it tells us, lived 65 years. And then he had a son by the name of Methuselah. Methuselah's name also has a unique meaning. His name means ascending forth. Commentators have different ways of wording this. One commentator, Bochart, says that Methuselah's name means that when he dies, there will be an emission. Or as John Gill says, ascending forth, or an emission of waters upon the earth to destroy it. Other commentators say that Methuselah's name means that he dies and there will be a sending forth, referring to the waters of the flood. So that Enoch gave Methuselah this name as a prophecy of the flood. And it is interesting to note that Methuselah, when he died, in the same year of his death, was the year or the beginning of the deluge, the great flood. The strong suggestion in all of this is that Enoch received a prophecy at the time of Methuselah's birth, a prediction. The Lord somehow spoke into Enoch's mind and spirit that this son is going to live his life, and when he dies, there will be a catastrophic experience of judgment upon the earth, and that Enoch received that prophecy. And this is when, according to our passage, that Enoch began to walk with God. Putting it all together once more, Enoch, 65 years old, has a son. He has a prophecy about the fact that his son, when he dies, there's going to be a catastrophic judgment in the year of his death. Enoch believes the prophetic word. He takes it to heart. He knows that judgment is coming, and he calls his son's name Methuselah as a result, and he himself begins to walk with God. Now, I believe that there's a lot of relevance to all of this to you and me, because we have the more sure word of prophecy, as Peter put it. We have many predictions, Old and New Testament life alike, that predict these days in which we're living, days which are preceding the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the signs of the time. And so we're to believe also the prophetic word, like Enoch really took it to heart. We're to take it to heart and believe it. Jesus is coming again. Like one song says it that used to be sung among the little kids. Jesus is coming again. You better get ready or else. Because if you're lacking in spirit, you'll get left behind. Jesus is coming again. Get yourself all organized. Jesus will help you. So come to him now. And if you do, there are benefits waiting for you. Life and eternity, peace and tranquility, love, joy, and harmony, blessings and happiness. We could go on, but we won't. And I won't sing it either. But it's a great message. We should take to heart this great message of the return of the Lord, that we're living in these last days. And that should motivate us to do what Enoch began to do, to really take seriously a walk with God. You know, I wonder oftentimes, what will it take for believers, perhaps even particularly in the Western world, to seriously take their walk with God? There's so much nominalism and there's so much compromise, it seems to me. When will the church wake up? I read the other day, referring to the dating website, ChristianMingle.com. They surveyed, and please look at me as I'm saying this, they surveyed their Christian members and asked them the question about their dating relationships and what will be your practice. Will you engage in sexual relations with the person that you're dating before you get married? And they apparently honestly answered the survey. This is shocking to me. 63% of those surveyed admitted that they would indeed engage in sexual relations with the person that they are dating, even though they were not married to them. Now, the Bible doesn't speak in favor of that at all. We all know that. The Bible says one man, one woman for life in a committed, holy relationship, and that the wonder and the joy of the sexual relationship is reserved for the marriage bed. But apparently, that isn't the worldview of many of those that are signed up to that particular service. What will it take for us believers to get serious and walk with God? Now let's look at also the length of Methuselah's life. He lived to be 969 years old. So that makes him the longest recorded lifespan of anyone in the Bible, 969 years. But since his death would bring the coming of the flood, that means that his entire life, almost a millennium, represented days of great patience and great long-suffering on God's part. You say, what do you mean? Well, the world was very wicked during those days leading up to the flood. How wicked was it? Human wickedness was very great in the days before the flood. Genesis 6:5, listen now. Genesis 6:5 says that every intent of the thoughts of every heart was only evil continually. It's hard to even wrap our minds around the enormity of that statement. What that's saying is that every single thought and every single motive behind every thought of every human being's heart was only evil. You could scour and scan the horizon and try to find one noble thought, one noble intention, one righteous thought, one righteous intention. You would not be able to find it. In those days, that's how evil things were. It's very violent as a result, as you can read in Genesis 6. But God is long-suffering. He's very patient. And he waited for those 969 years. But he did say that his patience has its limits. In Genesis 6:3, God said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever in that he is flesh. His days should be 120 years. God says, "I'm not going to put up with this forever. There's going to be a limit to this. I'm going to stop striving with men and arguing with men's consciences and trying to convince them to understand what it's like to live a life with me." So there's now going to be a limit, 120 years. Now, some believe that to mean that lifespans go from an average of 912 years to now a new average of 120 years. Another possibility, which is the view I embrace, is that from the time that God said that, the earth as it was at the time had 120 years left before the flood. And the timing and the chronology works out well in favor of that view. Now, there's a fascinating observation looking at all of these names that are in chapter 5. This observation made by some scholars as to the meaning of the Hebrew names that are given in this chapter. It's quite remarkable. As we go through it in the list, Adam, his name means man or mankind. Seth means appointed. Enosh means mortal, frail, or miserable. Kenan means sorrow. Mahalalel means blessed God. Jared means shall come down. Enoch means teaching or teacher. Methuselah means his death shall bring. Lamech means despairing. And Noah means rest or comfort. And this is the exact chronological order in which these names appear in Genesis 5. So when you put it all together, using those meanings for these Hebrew names, this is what the whole chapter says. Man is appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down teaching that his death shall bring the despairing rest. Let's break that down for a minute. Man is appointed mortal sorrow. That's the fall that happened in Genesis 3. But the blessed God shall come down teaching that his death shall bring rest. Who's that? That's the Lord Jesus. The God-man that came to be one of us in order that he might pay for our sins and die in our place and take upon himself our sin and our guilt and our pain and give us eternal life and then rise from the dead. The blessed God shall come down teaching that his death shall bring the despairing rest. That's exactly what Jesus taught. He began to show his disciples that he would go to Jerusalem and would be delivered into the hands of sinful men who would mock him and beat him and ultimately crucify him, but he would rise from the dead on the third day. The gospel message, could it be that it's here in Genesis 5? And if it's true, if the gospel message is in Genesis 5, then think of the backdrop into which this gospel message appears. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. But man is appointed mortal sorrow, and he died. But the blessed God shall come down teaching that his death shall bring the despairing rest. God's greatest news comes juxtaposed to man's most horrible news. We're dead. We're hopeless. We have no future. But God's greatest news is, wait a second, I've got a plan. I've got a solution. It's the death of my beloved son and his resurrection from the dead, and he changes everything. He's the ultimate cosmic, divine, eternal game changer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? That's who he is. Well, Enoch walked with God 300 years. Enoch walked with God. Says about Noah later that he walked with God. For 300 years after Methuselah was born, Enoch walked with God, and when it was time, Enoch was brought home. An interesting point. The Lord credits Enoch's faith with the fact, or for the fact, that he was and then he was not. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, that by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God took him. By faith, it tells us, Enoch was taken away so that he didn't die. So the earth growing more and more wicked prior to the flood, Enoch had some hope and confidence in the promise of God that he would not see the judgment of God. And in that sense, Enoch was a picture of the church of Jesus, of the bride of Christ, who also is promised by God that we will not undergo the wrath of God. Oh, Jesus did say, in the world you will have many tribulations, much trouble. But he also promised that we will not be subject to the wrath and the anger of God against sin. That was paid for at Calvary. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says clearly, God has not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus spoke to the church of Philadelphia in Revelation 3:10, he said, because you've kept the word of my patience, I will also keep you from the hour of temptation, which is coming upon the world to try those that dwell upon the earth. You're not going to experience the wrath of God. Enoch had that hope. He walked with God. What does it look like to actually walk with God? There are many biblical statements. David Guzik writes that Enoch walked with God means that he walked by faith, because 2 Corinthians 5:7 says we walk by faith and not by sight. Walking with God means that we walk in the light, because 1 John 1 verses 5 through 7 says that God is light and there's no darkness in him. And if we say we walk in the light and yet we're living in darkness, we're lying, we're not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, continues to cleanse us from all sin. That's what it means to walk with God. Walking with God means to walk with God in agreement. Amos 3:3, how can two walk together unless they're agreed? So to walk with God means to walk in agreement with him. What he says is what we say. What he says is not is what we should say should not be as well. I've got some other things to add to that list. What does it look like to walk with God? It means to hear and to listen to God's voice, to the voice of our shepherd, our great shepherd, our chief shepherd, Jesus. Love this passage in John 10. Jot it down. Jesus said this. It's a promise. It's not just a promise. It's a declaration of fact. He said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they'll never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. He said, and this is an unequivocal statement, he said, my sheep hear my voice. Isn't that a wonderful thought? My true believers, in other words, my sheep, they hear my voice. If you're a true believer here this morning, you hear Jesus' voice. It's a statement of fact. It's not a hopeful statement of condition. It's a statement of fact. You hear his voice. Now, if you're anything like me, many, many times Jesus is speaking, but I'm not tuned in. That's not the fault of Jesus not speaking. That's more the fault of me not being tuned in. It's kind of like radio waves. They're flying around everywhere, carrying the messages of talking heads and carrying music and carrying sports games and all these kinds of things. These waves are everywhere. They're unseen. But it's only when I turn on my radio or turn the dial into that frequency or hit the scan button to land on the next frequency, it's only then that I receive and appreciate what's coming in over the airwaves. Well, the same is true of us. I mean, Jesus is speaking, but we need to tune in to hear it and listen and pay attention. But I love it. It's a statement. It's like, and this is exactly how I see it. Jesus is saying to me, Bill, you hear my voice, and I know you, and you follow me. I'm encouraged by that. I hear his voice. He speaks and I hear his voice. I hear his voice where? Primarily here. I hear his voice in his word as I read the Bible, as we sit here on a Sunday morning and talk about the Bible and speak of it, teach it. We hear his voice. And any time he speaks to me and I hear his voice, it's always consistent with the teaching and the message of this book. It's the great way to learn his voice, is to read the Bible, really. I recommend reading it out loud. It's very helpful in that pursuit. But it means to walk with God. It means to hear and listen to his voice, as Enoch no doubt did. It means to seek him that we might find him. These verses that are listed up on your screen. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. Jeremiah 29, 12 and 13. James 4, 8, the first part of the verse. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Isaiah 55, 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. So these statements that tell us to seek the Lord, that we might find him. Now, how do you process that statement? Seek the Lord that you might find me, God says to you. How do you process that personally? I can tell you how I processed it for a long time. I saw it as a wait. It was a command. It was something that I wasn't doing enough of, so I felt bad about it, that I wasn't doing enough of it. And so it caused me to be crushed down under its weight. Oh, the burden of having to seek the Lord. Gotta seek the Lord. And it felt like that to me. It felt like a burden until, and I'm growing in this, until I began to realize that these statements of the Lord talking about our need to seek him are actually divine invitations. That's what they are. What he's saying is, seek me while I may be found. Call upon me while I'm near. And I'm going to answer you. I will. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. If you search for me with all your heart, I'm making you a promise. You'll find me. I'll let you find me. I will. Here's my promise. If you'll draw near to me, here's my promise, God's saying, I will draw near to you. Now, when I see it in that light as a promise, there's no burden attached to it. This is a word of grace. I love you so much. Man, I want to connect with you. I want to love on you. I want to relate to you. So here's my invitation. I'll give you an example, which my son would call a cheesy example, probably, if he heard it. But I'll give you a cheesy example. When I was in high school, I was shy. A lot of guys are shy, but I was shy and I didn't ever want to ask a girl out on a date. The idea of, asking a girl to the Christmas formal or to the prom or whatever was scary to me. And I just wouldn't do it. Sadie Hawkins was fun because the girls asked the boys, you know. But, you know, there would be these situations where a young girl, a young woman would send out signals. Maybe she'd laugh at my jokes. Or maybe she'd pass a note to a friend to pass it to me. Or some other signal would be sent out, the batting of the eyelashes or whatever, you know, they do. And I would get confidence from that. They would say, you know, I'm interested here. If you ask me out, I'd go. I'll go. I'll go to the dance with you. I'll go out with you. So I know it's a cheesy example, but I look at it this way. It's like the Lord in these passages is saying, if you ask me out, I'll go out with you. I will. I'll go out with you every time. When you draw near to me, I'll draw near to you. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Enoch walked with God. He no doubt sought the Lord and that he might find him. To walk with God means to trust the Lord. In that Hebrews 11 passage where it talks about Enoch by faith walked with God and he was translated so he wouldn't see death. The very next verse says, but without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The converse of that is, with faith, it's possible to please God, as we believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So, Enoch trusted God. What does it mean to trust God? What does it mean to believe God? My favorite definition? To believe God means to believe what I believe about God and his truth. Faith is nothing more than believing what I believe. I have a lot of theology, a lot of things I believe about God and about who he is. We sang about many of them this morning. God is good. We sang a song that repeated that refrain. God is good. God is merciful. God is holy. These are things I believe. But if I believe that God is good, then when I'm in a difficult situation in life, when I'm in a situation that I didn't see coming, it broadsided me, and the ship is taking on water, and I'm feeling like I'm about to sink, what do I put my confidence in at that time? I put my confidence in what I believe about God. He's good. He's good. This would not and could not be part of my life if it didn't first pass through his divine sovereign fingers. He's good. And so I believe that. I have faith in that. I'm believing what I believe. The disciples were in the boat with Jesus to cross the Galilee. He had said, let's go over to the other side. But the wind and the storm heated up. The waves were filling the boat with water. The disciples cried out, save us, Lord, we're perishing. And Jesus woke up from his nap in the stern of the boat, rebuked the wind and the seas, told them to be quiet, and they did immediately. And then he said to them, why were you so fearful? Oh, you have little faith. You see, they'd forgotten the goodness of God at that moment, and their circumstances eclipsed their faith system. What they could have done, and of course, I'm very reticent to criticize the disciples about anything. And I'll tell you why. We're going to see them in heaven, and I don't want to have to explain myself in heaven. It's why I criticize something they did. But they could have, and I think they'd admit that now. They could have said, now, wait a minute, Lord, the Lord said we're going over to the other side. He said nothing about a submarine ride. We can't possibly sink. We can't possibly perish because he said we're going over to the other side. Faith is putting faith and confidence in what we believe to be true. We believe the word of God. He said it. I believe it. That settles it. To walk with God means to obey him. Jesus said in John 8:29, I always do those things which please the Father. It was said of Enoch that he pleased God. To walk with God means, I think, to live a life of constant confession. To walk in the light means to confess. It just means to live a life of constant confession. I'm always talking to God about what I need, about what I'm not, about my failures, about successes, committing him to him, things that I need to talk to him about. Confession is just agreeing with God. That's all it is. So if we confess our sins, he's faithful. Can you complete this with me? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Who isn't aware of their own weakness? Who among us is not aware of how far short we fall of what we know to be the standard and the ideal? You know, Paul the Apostle, when he wrote to the Corinthians, he said, I'm the least of the apostles. Late in his ministry, he wrote to the Ephesians. He said, I'm the least of all saints. And then, right before he was ready to go home to be with the Lord, he said, I'm the chiefest of sinners. as he grew in his relationship with the Lord and as he matured in Christ, he became more and more aware of his own need and of his own personal weakness and sinfulness. That's the way it is with you and me. What do we do with that weakness and sinfulness? We confess. We just tell God what he already knows to be true about us. And what happens is he cleanses us and washes us from all unrighteousness. That's what he does. Those are some of the ways that I think we can describe what it looks like to walk with God. Here's the great hymn of the church in the garden. I think this describes it also. I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses. And the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. And you know the chorus. And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. He speaks, and the sound of his voice is so sweet, the birds hush their singing. And the melody that he gave to me within my heart is ringing. And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. There's the story of the little girl who went to her Sunday school class, and the lesson that morning was on Enoch. And she came home, and her mother knew that and asked her to talk about her lesson. What did you learn? And so she said to her mother, she said, well, it seems that every day God would come by and say to Enoch, Enoch, would you like to walk with me? And Enoch would come out of his house and go down to the gate, and he'd go walking with God. Enoch got to the place that he enjoyed it so much that he'd be out at the gate waiting for God every day. God would come along and say, Enoch, let's take a walk. One day, God came along and said, Enoch, let's take a long, long walk. So God and Enoch began to walk, and they walked and they walked and they talked and the talk, and the day was spent, and Enoch finally said, my, it's getting very late. I better get back to my home. God said to him, Enoch, you're much closer to my home than you are to your home, so you come on home with me. And so Enoch went home to be with God. What a beautiful picture. How do we want to be found when the Lord Jesus comes? Walking with him? John writes in 1 John 2:28, little children, live with him, that when he appears, we should not shrink away from him in shame, but rather have confidence when he comes. To have confidence when Jesus comes for his bride by walking closely with him. Now, here's what happens. As we walk with the Lord, and as we walk closely to him, as we abide in him, as he abides in us, we are going to bear Jesus' fruit. And then one day he'll return, just like happened with Enoch. Jesus said in John 15, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Abide in me, and I in you. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me, you can do nothing. So what happens is, as we do what Enoch did, as we walk with God, live in the Lord, abide in Jesus, and he abides in us. Remember the analogy of the vine dresser being the Father, and the vine being Jesus, and the branches being his individual believers. As we live in the vine, and he lives in us, then he produces his fruit in our lives. That will be the result. And the fruit will look exactly like Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, meekness, temperance, faithfulness. That's what it will look like. It will be a life of love. And Jesus is the one that will have produced it. It doesn't come from us. It's not in us. We don't have the right stuff. But Jesus has all the right stuff, and he puts his right stuff in us and bears fruit. And so we'll be, very much live that kind of life. And can you think of anything that is more needy in our present day than for believers in Jesus Christ to walk closely with the Lord so that they bear fruit, so that the hungry, dying, thirsty world around us can have a taste of the fruit of Jesus as they see it in our lives? If that's what happens, then we'll be like Joseph, another Old Testament example. Remember Jacob on his deathbed, blessing his 12 sons, right before Jacob pulled up his covers and closed his eyes and went to sleep. He blessed Joseph. Joseph was his firstborn son to his dear wife, Rachel. And this is what he said of Joseph. He said, "Joseph is a fruitful branch by a well. His branches run over the wall." It's a beautiful image of a vineyard. And Joseph was a very fruitful branch with all kinds of fruit coming from his life. But his branch was unique in that it grew over the wall, so that those passers-by that happened to walk by that vineyard and by Joseph's branch hanging over the wall, all they had to do was reach up and pluck down and grab a cluster or a handful of grapes, enjoying fruit from Joseph's life. The key to the fruitfulness of Joseph's life was that he was a fruitful branch that was planted on a vine near a well. He had a life source that was constantly feeding him and giving him nourishment. And it provides a great picture of the life of Joseph. That's what Joseph's life was. Really, through his life, God saved a nation. The 70 plus souls that went down to Egypt became several million living in Egypt because of Joseph. They had died in Canaan because of the famine conditions had Joseph not been raised up to be their Savior, deliverer. Our lives can be the same way. On whatever level the Lord chooses, we can and should indeed bear fruit that others can reach up and pluck a handful of grapes from and partake. It all happens by walking with God. Shall we pray? We thank you, our Lord, for your great lessons and pictures that you give to us in your word. You give us each other. We have many brothers and sisters around us that serve as wonderful sources of encouragement to us. But you also give us these biblical examples, supremely the Lord Jesus, but also all of those that have sincerely sought to walk with you, like Enoch and like Joseph. Thank you for their examples. And thank you for this message that teaches us how we should live in these last days. It's real simple. Just walk with the Lord. Thank you for that message. So we come to you, Lord, knowing that we're needy. As David said in the Psalms, "I am poor and needy." We agree with that. Yet he also said, "Yet the Lord looks upon me." We know that's true too. You look upon us. And as David prayed in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." Make that our prayer, Lord. Search our hearts. See what's in us. Those things that have been holding us back, those hindrances that have been keeping us from walking with you, that false guilt that has been thrown at us from the enemy, the true guilt of things that we really have done, things that we need to confess to you. Would you speak to us, Lord, into our hearts, that we might have a clean slate, Lord, just walking with you in confidence and in the light of your love. Thank you for inviting us into this relationship. Cleanse and strengthen us, Lord, your people. Purify us, your church. And we also pray for anyone that may be here this morning that hasn't yet entered into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And as we're continuing in this attitude of prayer, you know that you're not yet a committed disciple of Jesus, and you haven't yet had the opportunity or taken the opportunity to receive him into your life. Here's what you can know: that God loves you, but he does want to make some wholesale changes in your life. First of all, he wants to forgive you of everything you've ever done, no matter what it is. And then secondly, he wants to come and live inside of you and make you a completely different person. He does this immediately, and he also does it over many, many years. And he wants to start that process. And he's inviting you to come. He's inviting you to believe. The Bible says that as many as received him, to them he gave authority to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. If you believe in Jesus and receive him, he will make you a child of God. And he'll do that. And you might be saying, well, I got too much stuff going on in my life, and I've got too many issues and too much stuff to clean up before I can become a Christian. You know what? You can't clean it up. You just need to be willing to have it cleaned up. Come to Dr. Jesus. He'll clean you up. He'll heal you. He'll forgive you. He'll make you new. He does the work, not you. And so he's extending an invitation to you this morning to receive him. And if you want to receive Jesus this morning, there's going to be a team of pastors and leaders, men and women up in front following the service. And they would love to pray with you. Just come up and tell them, I want to receive Jesus. I want to become a follower of Jesus. Tell them that. And they'll pray with you. They'll know what to do. And they'll pray with you. And you can begin an incredible journey of walking with Jesus. Thank you so much, Lord, for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.